evening. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we'll begin this evening. While you're doing that, I'll first express my appreciation for the opportunity to be up here and just give you the lesson this evening. I'm excited about that, and I appreciate the opportunity from the elders and from Gary to afford me that opportunity this evening. Secondly, a thank you to all the members here. I've been a member since October, and you guys have been such an encouragement to me, everybody from the youngest to the oldest, and we have a great group of people here, and we're certainly blessed at this congregation. And third, I'll express my appreciation, as Austin did, to our visitors this evening. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence here tonight, and we're happy that you took time out of your day to come and worship with us, and we hope we can be an encouragement to you, as you certainly are to us this evening. You know, we live in a postmodern world. And when we say the term postmodern, some of us might know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of us maybe have heard of the term before. Some may think it only has to do with philosophy or academic circles. And some of us have no idea what it is at all. So what is postmodernism? When I don't know what something means, I go to the dictionary. So Webster tells us that postmodernism is of, relating to, or being a theory that involves a radical reappraisal of modern assumptions about culture, identity, history, or language. And then when that still doesn't make sense, we go to someone else who can tell us what it really means. So postmodernism tonight for our discussion is going to be first, that all beliefs are regarded as equal. Postmodernism says what you believe is just as important as what I believe. Secondly, it states that something is only true if it's true to you. So what's true to you is correct because it's true to you. What's true to this person over here is true to them. They don't have to be the same, yet they're both true. And of course, what that does is makes it where there is no exclusive or objective truth. There's not one truth that we all necessarily have to agree on, because what's true to you is true to you, and what's true to you is correct and true to you. So what does postmodernism do? Well, it's clear when you look at this point of view that it makes things more sensitive, it makes things more tolerant, it's very accepting to almost any point of view. Somebody's been quoted as saying that it destroys all objective foundations and replaces them with nothing. Its values are anarchy, anti-form, irrationalism, and helplessness. It is a denial of objective truth in favor of humans making up their own realities. Now, the approach is fallible. Just because you think something's true and you have the right to do it doesn't always necessarily mean that you're able to do that. For example, history shows us that if someone thought it was appropriate to go around and kill as many Jews as they could find, society's going to say, hold on a second, you can't do that. There's a line there that's being drawn. Same thing today, if we wanted to go around, or if somebody thought it was true to them or the right thing to go around and abuse children, they too, obviously, would be stopped. So it seems like while many things can be done under this postmodernism pretense, there is a line that society draws sometimes. So in other words, you really can't do whatever seems right or true to you in some sense. But while many would say there's that line on issues of absolutely wrong and absolutely true things like killing Jews is wrong, abusing children is wrong, and they would say the same thing that in the religious arena, that's not the case. There is no real right thing, there's no real wrong thing, and there's no real objective truth. However, there is a real truth, and the Bible itself tells us that it is the real truth. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 5, read with me. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So here, the gospel is connected with being called the word of truth. Familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Turn over to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse 19 and following, it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we see that we can stray from the truth. In their scripture reading that Cody read for us, and we also referenced it this morning earlier in the sermon that Gary gave us this morning, Jesus says that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through him. And there are several other passages throughout the book of John, in the Timothy letters, and in 1 Peter that talks about the Bible being connected to and being the truth, the one objective truth. So, this begs the question, if we recognize that the Bible is the truth, then why do we even need to be concerned with postmodernism? Well, I would suggest to you tonight that postmodernism can creep in when people start expressing a lack of confidence in man's ability to understand the Bible and apply it consistently. And some are reluctant to challenge false doctrines because they think that no two people can really understand the Bible alike and that everyone's perception of the Bible truth is different. It's more the idea of what this passage means to me and what this passage means to you rather than what should be, what does this passage demand of all of us. So while some might agree that, you know, the Bible, well, that is the truth. We do have the truth. That is the standard. They still disagree on its application and their understanding of the Bible. Some churches of Christ have fallen into this. It's not just a denominational issue. It's not just an other religion thing. It happens all over the place. And the postmodern mindset is no stranger to the church. And it's difficult because it can creep in sometimes without very much notice. I ask you to bear with me here for a second. I don't want to stand up here and read to you, but I do want to reference an article that I think shows someone writing from the outside, looking in at the church and noticing some of these postmodernism tendencies and what they talk about on that. So I'll put it on the board. It might be a little small for you to read. I apologize. But listen to it as I read part of this quote from an article that was published a couple of years ago. Absorption into the mainstream of American religious life can also be seen in an effort to present a message which is softer, more polished, and more positive. This would seem to be true of churches of Christ. Theirs is a kindler, gentler message. Instead of trying to evangelize in order to free others from their fear of the fires of hell, efforts seem to be framed much more positively. In keeping with recent history among mainstream bodies, churches of Christ tend to present an upbeat and positive image about their lives, a characteristic referred to as the Protestant smile. So we see some churches are preaching less, here's what you should not be doing, here's what you need to be doing to get your life right, and more, everything's fine and dandy, brother, with a smile after it. And that's the problem, because we're giving people what they want to hear. And many times we don't want to have a disagreement with somebody because it's an unkindly subject matter, or, you know, and sometimes it scares away people from preaching the entirety of the gospel message. And, of course, this has problems. Think of somebody who's maybe a new convert in the congregation or something. They're always hearing this upbeat, wonderful message about things, but they never heard what the Bible has to say about certain things that they might be doing that's leading to their own destruction. You can see how that can cause a problem. The article continues. Denominations in many churches of Christ have accommodated to cultural pluralism in regard to their exclusive doctrinal truth claims. There is less and less appeal to absolute scriptural truth, in other words, less appeal to book, chapter, and verse, and more appeal to subjects which makes people feel happier, healthier, and more at peace with themselves. If the message of old that we are the one true church is still spoken in the city church, it is only in whisper. The new emphasis is toward feeling good about one's private life and relationships, mental health, counseling, family life, psychology. This trend is causing church members to read more literature from other religious groups, another indication that the walls of exclusivism between the true church of Christ versus all others are crumbling. One goal of the church, of course, is to save sinners and to show them that the Bible and its teachings are the only way to get to heaven. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, again, another familiar passage to some of us, I'm sure. This is what Jesus talks about when he tells those who claim to be doing the right thing. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If we start using and encouraging or promoting anything outside of the biblical scope of authority and teachings, we're almost approving those actions, those beliefs. And in a sense, we're telling those who practice those things that they will be saved as well. And we need to stress that salvation is only found in the Bible and only found through the method laid out in the Bible, through belief and repentance and baptism and living that faithful life. There's no other way. The article ends, or we'll wrap up our reading of the article with this passage here. The shift away from a hard line of exclusive truth claims are gradually replaced by subjective and mystical truth claims. The restoration principle must be reinterpreted in a more open and pluralistic way as church members search for security while also searching for a new theological direction, a new identity, and a new hermeneutic, a new mission, and a new worship. For such church members, sitting in a worship service and listening to a somewhat lengthy sermon based on infallible doctrine and exclusive truth seems more and more irrelevant to their lives in a postmodernism world. Again, some of these churches today are preaching only feel-good sermons, sermons that make people happy and sermons that people want to hear. And obviously, there's a time and a place for those kind of lessons, especially when there's need for encouragement. However, I think there's a good need for a good, quote-unquote, fire and brimstone sermon every now and then, just to keep people on track and to truly show them the dangers of sin and disobedience. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul warns Timothy that this is going to happen eventually, that people are only going to want to hear the good things and things that don't upset them and things that allow them to do what they're currently doing just to not pose a problem. He says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." More and more sermons being preached today are more generalized, they're more accommodating to everybody, rather than being based on that biblical truth that is held as the one and only standard. I mentioned that I was going to be talking about postmodernism tonight to some people, and they said, "How in the world are you going to fit all that in there?" And certainly we could spend lesson after lesson on this topic. But tonight I want to offer us two sections of the remaining part of the lesson tonight. First, how we can teach and preach to fight against postmodernism, and then what we can teach and preach against it. So as we look at how to rid postmodernism, the first thing I would suggest to us is that we can be bold in our teaching and our preaching. We cannot always teach and preach to others about everything in a sensitive manner with that smile on our face. You know the word sensitive, it isn't even in the Bible, but the word bold and boldly are in the Bible. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, it reads, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." See, the gospel is only sensitive when we employ this liberal tolerance when we deliver it. And we know that the Bible and its message is the truth and there is none other. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that that is the case, because certainly the Bible does. Up a couple of verses and continuing in chapter 4 in Acts, it says, "Salvation is found nowhere else, for there is none other name under heaven to get... there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And then again, the passage we referenced earlier, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Turn over to Jude 3. I think this is a good passage that really is almost a direct attack, I would say, on the postmodernism mindset. Jude 3. Jude 3 says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." See, we have to fight for the truth and fight for the faith that was once delivered for all. A direct attack on the postmodernism view. Read it again. It says, "Fight for the faith that was once and for all." A direct attack. Secondly, I think we have to not be afraid to be politically incorrect. I don't watch this show. I'm sure some of you do watch this show. And if not, we all know who Oprah is. And Oprah certainly has a large following. I think she has book clubs and lists of things. And whenever Oprah says it, you know, they've got a big following of people who are going to go out there and do it, no matter what it is. And Oprah has been quoted as saying this: "The biggest mistake people make is by saying that there is only one way to get to what they call God." That's in her book, The Gospel According to Oprah, coincidentally. When we preach that there is only one way to salvation, Oprah And so many people believe a statement like that is absolutely ridiculous. How can you make a statement like that? How can we say that there is only one way to get to God or to follow God and His teachings and be saved in the end? And if we're concerned with what the world thinks of us, we're never going to be able to preach the entire gospel message. It is condemning to the world by its very nature. In James chapter 4, it says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." It doesn't matter what people think. If they think we're not willing to negotiate, if they think we're not willing to show a compromise, if we're not willing to accept others' beliefs, or they think we're some kind of know-it-all or something. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, on the contrary, you see, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are trying not to please men, but God who tests our hearts. So again, our purpose when we're preaching and teaching others is not to please men, not to tell them what they want to hear, not to accommodate the message to their current lifestyle, but to show them what the gospel says in its entirety. We're not to be concerned about being loved by everyone, but we are commanded to show love to people. And I think teaching them the gospel and telling them about salvation is the most important message you'll ever hear, and that's one way we can show love to people. And think about it this way. Wouldn't you want to offend someone now for maybe a brief time to help them see the road to heaven rather than kind of just sit back quietly and watch them kind of compromise their way out of heaven? I mean, what would a real friend or want someone who's really trying to show love do? I think they would make a point to tell that person. Third, we must contextualize but not compromise in our teaching. And I think we can contextualize the message of the Bible to others without having to compromise and leading others into believing that there are other ways to eternal life and other things that we can do outside of the Bible. We don't have to give the exact same sermon or the exact same teaching or the same style or the timeliness. In other words, when a particular sermon or topic is being preached on to everybody. But we need to make the gospel appeal to others in their various situations. And we have to do so without lending ourselves to a postmodernist acceptance of their lives. And many people who do that, who kind of tweak the Bible a little bit to fit into other people's lifestyles, you know what the excuse is? Well, we're bringing the Bible up to date. That's what we're doing. We're modernizing it. You know, that's how we try and justify, or that's how they try and justify those teachings and how they're compromising the Bible's message. They're changing it outside of the biblical authority. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, again, we looked at that this morning, Jesus orders us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if it's not in the word of truth, Jesus won't accept it. We can still use somebody's location, their current life situation, even their current religion sometimes, to aid in teaching the gospel without having to compromise the fact that it is still the one and only true truth without changing its message. And, you know, we have examples of this. The gospel writers did the same thing. The gospel writers sent the same message to different groups of people. We have one that's geared more toward the Jews, one that's geared toward the Gentiles, one to the Greeks, one to the Romans. And we see it's all the same letter, but they have an effect differently on these groups of people because they're contextualized for those people. But it's all the same message. Some things weren't left out for the Jews because it might offend them. Some things weren't added into the Romans so that they can do those things that they were already doing. The message is the same. And I think problems arise when we start to contextualize the message of the Bible with non-approved methods, which is really changing what the Bible is teaching. And for example, some of those things, maybe we've heard of these church-sponsored concerts or big events or festivals or parties or basketball games or gyms or anything like that. You know, this is not how the gospel was brought to people in the first century, and there's no biblical authority for that. And our motives need to be pure and Bible-based. And when we're going to use concerts or basketball games or festivals or anything like that and then try to sneak a sermon in at the end, what are we telling people? We're putting the Bible on the back burner and saying, really, the priority is to get you here with these other methods, and we'll try to sneak the Bible in there. But really, it's not as important. We need to show people that the Bible is the most important thing. And the way to do that is to bring them in, not trying to sneak the Bible in, but tell them you're going to be learning the Bible and that we're only teaching the Bible and trying to do the right thing, not lure them in under some worldly pretense and hope that they stick around for a sermon or two. We have to have a book and a chapter and a verse for everything that we do, even when we're trying to teach others the truth and for truly following the standard, because everything else is just compromising God's word. Fourth, we need to teach as Jesus taught. Obviously, we're told in the Bible that we are to put on Christ. And I think that carries over into our teaching and the delivering of the gospel to others. And Jesus is all over the place in the world today. You can see him on PG-13 or worse, animated television shows. Jesus is on there. He's on T-shirts. A couple years ago, there was a real popular shirt, and still might be popular today, that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." So people wear Jesus on their shirts sometimes. People wear crosses who aren't trying to follow the Bible. People wear these "what would Jesus do" wristbands by people who are certainly doing things that Jesus wouldn't do. He's everywhere. And when people see him in this light, he's viewed as this soft and quiet and kind of submissive person, sometimes an effeminate man who almost will just kind of go along with any and everything. And that's obviously not the Jesus that we see in the Bible, and yet that's the Jesus that some people portray to the world. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Let's look at how the Bible shows us what Jesus was like. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus didn't come to bring peace and just go along with whatever everybody was doing. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, he calls people a brood of vipers. "And how can you who are evil say anything good?" In chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees and hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Has anyone said that to somebody? That's pretty strong. That's not a Jesus who just kind of goes along with the flow there. Jesus confronts these religious leaders to their faces and openly taught that they who did not obey his teachings would not be found in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, it's kind of like Jesus is saying, "It's my way or the highway. If you're not with me, you're against me. And he who does not gather scatters." We're in a battle, and we're in a war, and we're in a war against sin and against a wicked world, just as Jesus was then. And we can't fight solely with words of comfort and sensitivity and political correctness. Something to think about. You know, who has ever died for saying something nice like that? Who's ever died for saying, you know, "Jesus loves you"? And then how many people have died for saying, "Jesus is the only way to eternal life"? See, sometimes that makes a difference, the way we approach it and the way that people need to hear things. But sometimes it comes across as almost offensive sometimes to people. So those are some methods of how we can teach and preach. Now the question we go to is, what can we teach and preach to fight against postmodernism thinking? I would suggest the first thing we can do is preach the Bible and the Bible alone. And we must beware, because some will come and try to alter and corrupt our endeavor to do that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns that there'll be false prophets who will come and try to corrupt the endeavor of preaching solely from the Bible. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, in the first three verses, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth unto disrepute. And in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Secondly, we can preach the power of Scripture. We must show that the Bible is the truth, the only written record of rules and steps one must follow to obtain salvation from God through Jesus. And of course, this is the exact thing that the postmodernist is going to say does not exist. They're going to reject the fact that there is a book that could span all time, all places, all people, all cultures, and have a message like that from God. And we must teach that the Bible is that book. It's such a book like that. Familiar passage to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. We're told that all Scripture is inspired from God, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and for correcting and training. And in the last couple verses of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, we're told that if anyone adds to those things, God's going to add plagues to him. And anyone who takes away things from the book, God's going to take away his place from the tree of life. we see that the Bible is perfect as it is. Nothing was left out. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing needs to be removed for it. So we can preach the power of Scripture and that the completeness of Scripture, and that there is such a book that we can go to that's from God. Third, we can preach the ultimate authority of God. We must show that God rules over everyone, whether they believe in Him or not, whether they're doing His will or not. God has the right to be the authority. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. His name itself means He is because He is. Remember, He told Moses that in Exodus chapter 3. He was not created, but He's the one who created us. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present, and there's no way to escape from Him. Turn back to the Old Testament to Psalm 139. The psalmist makes this point. Whether you believe in God, whether you not believe in God, whether you follow His commandments or not, God is everywhere and there's no escaping Him. In Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you." God is everywhere. And we've got to remember, too, that Jesus is God, too. We can't forget the divinity of Jesus and only look at His humanity, as so many people do. Remember in John 8 and verse 58, Jesus says that before Abraham was, I am. He uses the same kind of name that God uses, that I am. Jesus is God as well. Fourth, we can preach God's attitude toward sinners. There's no doubt that God is a loving God, a caring God, a God that provided a way for us to have fellowship with Him even before we were created and even before the abandonment of His laws. And this is obviously something that's good to hear. It's something that's commonly taught in churches today, that God loves us. And it's almost like saying in some churches, though, that God would never do anything to hurt you, or God will understand and forgive whatever you do. He wouldn't send you to hell for that, or He wouldn't punish you for that. And clearly that's not the message we see in the Bible. Although God is a loving God, He's an angry God when we're in sin, and God hates sin, will have nothing to do with sin, and the punishment we're told in the Bible for sin is death. And in a sense, when we're saved in a sense from God and what He will do to those who have disobeyed Him and who are being punished for disobeying His law. If you're still in the book of Psalms, go over to Psalm 5. Look at what the psalmist says about how God looks at evil and sin. Over in Psalm 5, starting in verse 4. "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence. I will bow down in your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them from their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as a shield." The psalmist paints a beautiful picture here of how God's view towards sin and evil. He hates it. He hates those who practice those, and yet He takes care of those who don't practice those things and those who believe in His word and follow His word. Like a shield to them, He is. Finally, I think we should preach that hell is a real place. You know, many people, it's funny, deny hell completely. They don't believe it's a real place. And the irony is, many people who do that believe in heaven and think heaven is a real place. But when you say hell to them, oh no, that's not real. But heaven certainly is. And many people don't preach about hell or the dangers of hell or anything negative in that regard. The reason why is because, you know, people don't like that. Well, newsflash, they're not supposed to like that. We have to show that the Bible has a lot to say about the punishment of the wicked, and that hell is a real place awaiting the ungodly. And it's not a comfortable thing to talk about, but if we just keep overlooking it, it's never going to get taught, and people aren't going to hear it. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, a passage that talks about hell. But I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, fear him. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Again, another good illustration of how just God is. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed in the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them that day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God is a just God and will bring those who are righteous from deliverance, from hell, and will punish those who do not follow his will. So in conclusion this evening, we see how can we preach against postmodernism with boldness, preaching in a way that's okay to be politically incorrect, to contextualize the Bible, not compromise its message, to teach as Jesus taught. And then when we're talking about what to teach and preach to others, teach the Bible, and that the Bible is the only source for answers, and the power of Scripture that's inspired, and that it's something that can span all time, all culture, all people. Preach God's authority over those who follow him and even those who don't follow him. God is over all. And God's attitude toward sinners in hell, they kind of go together. God's attitude toward evil, toward those who practice evil, and the punishment that awaits those in hell. If you would, take out your songbooks and turn to number 427. While the postmodernist says there's no standard of truth and everyone can do what they feel is right and that there's nothing wrong, what's wrong to you is not wrong to me, what's true to you is not true to me, we see that there is a standard of truth in the Bible. And we must not let these postmodernism tendencies come in the way of spreading the gospel and preaching its entire message. We can't be afraid to be bold, to fight for the cause in a world that might not agree with us and might call us insensitive. We have to preach the message and preach it in its entirety, the good and the bad, whether people want to hear it or not. And you know what? Sometimes the truth hurts, and that's just something people have to deal with. Number 427, Austin picked out, sweet will of God, talking about letting God's will in and over our lives, over our own will. And tonight you have the opportunity to put God's will into your life tonight. If you're not a Christian, you can submit to God's will and take on and become a Christian. Or if you're already a Christian and need the prayers or support of the people here, we'd be happy to help you. If there's anything we can do, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.